Welcome to That's What She Said, the podcast of mostly sermons, mostly by our pastor, Katie Hayes, that's me, mostly in worship with Galileo Church in Mansfield, Texas. If you enjoy the podcast, we invite you to share in its production. On our website, galileochurch.org, click on Conspire With Us. There you'll find a button that says Donate. We're a baby church, and money's not our strongest asset. We're always happy to receive your help. We're glad you're listening. The best sermons inspire conversation, so please let us know what you think. Peace.
Last Sunday, we read Genesis 1 and 2 about the creation of everything that is and how good it all is. Next comes a story about the goodness of everything getting broken. We'll start with the last verse of Genesis 2 and read all of Genesis 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman God said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life.
Oh, these scriptures, y'all. So we're in this worship series right now called This Is Us. And it's my bright idea, I'll confess it, to read through the first 12 chapters of Genesis over several weeks and do a kind of theological anthropology. That is to say, try and say some words about what human beings are in relation to who God is. And so last week, as Lydia said, we read Genesis 1 and 2. Tonight we're looking at Genesis 3 and 4, and we'll keep going that way for a few more weeks. And each time, we're just trying to name with one word what it is we think the stories are saying about who we are in relation to who God is. And so last week, this is us, good. This week, this is us, let's just leave that open for a minute, okay? Genesis 4. Now, the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have got a man with the help of the Lord. Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you've driven me away from the soil. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. And the Lord said to Cain, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. Just go with it. And she conceived and bore Enoch, and Enoch built a city, Cain built a city and named it Enoch after his son Enoch. And then to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech. Now Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the ancestor of those who live in tents and keep livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the ancestor of all those who play the cello and the guitar. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. A disclaimer, again, the same as last week. These are dangerous texts. They are fully loaded. They have been told to us and mistold to us, interpreted for us and misinterpreted for us so many times that if we were to take all the ways they've been misused to wound and even kill, we would spend all of our time doing nothing but that. And so tonight I invite you to listen for what I believe God has shown us is there, and to listen just as carefully for what I'm not saying. And if you need or just want to talk about it more when this night is over, I'm here for that. So there they were in the garden in Eden, where the whole thing had been imagined by God and spoken into being by God and then evaluated by God and found to be good and even very good, such good, such beauty, such harmony, the trees practically bending their branches toward the ground so the naked earthlings could pluck sweet fruit from their branches, no mosquitoes, no poison ivy, no cancer, fuck cancer, and no me. Because this is me. I'm sitting on the sofa in my living room from which I can see the refrigerator in the kitchen. The sofa is soft and warm, and I am nestled way down in the imprint of my own ass in the cushion with a good book on my lap, and I'm feeling a little sleepy, and I know that a cold Diet Coke would perk me up, but that would mean getting up off of the couch and walking about 12 steps to the fridge. My son is in his room down the hall a little ways, and I can hear him in there tap, tap, tapping on his keyboard. He's talking to a friend of his online, and I think to myself, why don't I just call him in here to go and get me a Diet Coke? No matter that his room is further from the kitchen than the sofa on which I sit, no matter that I know for a fact he is doing something he enjoys right this very minute, I just think it would be nice if he would come and get it for me, and I know that he is an obedient son, and if I call, he will come. I try not to think about it. I go back to my book. I still want a Diet Coke. I still don't want to get up. I open my mouth to call my son's name. This is me. You see, I think our ancestors, when they told each other stories about the beginning of all things, when they tried to make sense of their own existence in the light of God's existence, they settled first on a vital truth that we don't want to forget. We can't forget that people are good because God made us good. We are the creatures of the Creator's good creating, and so we are good. But try and convince someone of their own goodness when they are deeply in touch with their own center of the universe tendencies. Listen, you don't have to kill someone to know that there is something deep inside you that does not square with the membership policy of Eden. You only have to remember that Diet Coke scenario, or whatever it is for you, when you're calculating how to get what you want, even at the expense of what somebody else wants, without much, if any, regard for what God wants. I think that's why the first breach of the Eden contract is about something as innocuous as taking a delicious bite of a forbidden food. Now, it will escalate remarkably quickly to Cain murdering his brother, showing that there is a direct line between that victimless crime against an apple to a crime against humanity. I mean, killing off a quarter of the human population over one crappy evaluation of your work.
but mostly we are less like Cain and more like Eve. We're just wondering what we can get and get away with, and we're happy to listen to any story from any snake that tells us we deserve more than we've got. It's true for me. Is it true for you? So given all that we know about ourselves and each other, one way of construing what happens in Genesis 3 is that God, having made everything that is and calling it good, now watches in helpless distress while the humans tear it apart, so that what was good is now broken. It's got to be one or the other, right? Good or broken? The snake's craftiness, the woman's appetite for power, the man's frail self-control conspire together to break the solitary rule of Eden. And then, like shoving a twig into the gears of a complex machine, the whole creation is therefore thoroughly wrecked. Curses rain down from God the Creator. We are only verses away from a violent and senseless fratricide, and it is not far from there to my sofa and the Diet Coke that I crave but will not get up to get for myself. Now, this reading we would call the doctrine of the fall, capital F, fall, meaning the fall of humanity and everything else from that state of blissful perfection that was the Garden of Eden to the low place that we now occupy. The original humans are cast out of their home and no longer enjoy God's daily company, and we have lived unhappily ever after east of Eden, where brothers kill each other, where our own ruined natures mess up everything all the time. To evaluate that reading, consider these four observations about Genesis 3. The first observation is about those curses. When God names the consequences for what has happened, the eating of the fruit, God does not actually curse the human beings that God has made. Read it for yourself. The snake is cursed, yeah, and is now a belly-crawling, dust-eating creature to be feared and loathed by pretty much everybody. I mean, our ancestors really could not have chosen a better villain for their story than a snake, yeah? Ooh. And then God says that the ground, too, now bears a curse. Because of you, God says to the earthlings, the earth doesn't work with you like it used to. The branches don't bend down to give you food now. You're going to have to sweat for your supper because in addition to fruit and grain and olives and grapes, the ground now grows thistles and thorns and presumably poison ivy. Now, it is a fact that in Genesis 3, God tells the earthlings that there are consequences for them as well, but they are not curses. They are not prescriptions from God about the new way that things are supposed to be forever. They're just consequences of the way things are now. In theological language, we say they are descriptive, not prescriptive. So the idea of having babies comes up for the very first time in Genesis 3, and as it turns out, getting one out of you really hurts in this new iteration of creation. It is not entirely clear to me how that was going to work before, but. And work. Remember that original purpose for the earthlings to till and keep the garden's ground? Work now is going to be harder than it was, harder than you thought. See the aforementioned cursed because of you ground. And also that mutual partnership between Ish and Ishah, the women and the men, that was the original and very good plan. Well, that has now been derailed, and patriarchy is the new assumption, and you're going to be fighting that for the rest of forever. All of this taken together means that fulfilling your destiny to be fruitful and multiply and to keep life on this planet going as stewards of the Creator's good creation, well, it's going to be a struggle in lots of ways. It won't be a breeze like it was before. Observation one, then, to be as clear as I can, is that God is not portrayed in this story as angrily zapping curses at persons at whom God is really mad. God is actually just describing the way things are going to work now, because a corner has been turned, a route has been chosen. Here are some things to know about life now that you have made this move, God says. It's not as easy as it was. It hurts more. And I'm still here. We're going to get back to that last part, the I'm still here part, in just a minute. The second observation about Genesis 3 is this, that the Hebrew Bible, that is to say, our Old Testament, never talks about it again. Now, by contrast, the Hebrew Bible tells and retells and retells the stories of Genesis 1 and 2 again and again and again. The goodness of all creation, how every part of the earth and sea and sky are singing God's praises, how the whole thing works together in harmony for the glory of the one who imagined it and called it into being. This is the subject of many a prayer and song in Scripture. Even the inherent goodness of humanity is celebrated in biblical song and story. And appeals are frequently made to God on the basis of God's progenitor status. So, for example, Psalm 138, "The Lord will fulfill your purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." The work of your hands. That's Genesis 2, right? But never do our Israelite ancestors recall the tragic fall of Genesis 3. Never. Never do they wring their hands over the ruination of all of God's good work. Now, the Apostle Paul will bring it up a couple times in the New Testament, and sometime in our future together we will look at those, but they don't say what you might imagine they say, given the intense attention that Christian theologians have given to Genesis 3 over all these centuries. The doctrine of the fall and the accompanying doctrine of original sin, which says that everybody after Adam and Eve is just born this way, badly broken, a marred, scarred replica of God's lovely intent. These doctrines don't come around for centuries and centuries and centuries after our ancestors wrote these stories in Genesis down. I dare say that's just not what they thought they were saying. It's not what they thought was most true about human beings, including themselves. Think about it. Observation three about reading Genesis chapter 3, and now let's include that story from Genesis 4 as well, the story of those two brothers. What happens in both cases, both the eating of the forbidden fruit and the murder of Abel, are choices offered to the human beings in the system that God designed. Eden did not have to have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and its fruit did not have to be lovely, and the ecosystem did not demand a talking serpent. Now, listen, I'm not taking any of that stuff literally, you understand, but the story is making a little world for us, and in its little world, God made it like that on purpose, with forethought. God designed a system in which the earthlings were confronted by a choice every day, every hour. Similarly, when Cain and Abel brought those offerings to God, and I don't know why they did that, as there was no religion, no sacrificial system, no temple for generations and generations to come, but whatever. It's just another sign that these stories are full of anachronism, because our ancestors, get this, our ancestors were absolutely not interested in recording history for the sake of accuracy. okay? Not history. But when Cain and Abel brought those offerings, and God said, oh yes, this one, and oh no, not that one, we have to deal with the fact, according to the little world of this story, that there is absolutely no reason for that distinction. Now, we have made some up before. We have said that God must have been able to tell that Cain's heart wasn't really in it when Cain brought his gift. Or maybe it is the fact that God just prefers meat for dinner. I've actually heard that preached. Or maybe it's been said there is a bigger cost to giving animals as Abel did because animals are a non-renewable resource, and so Cain's offering was simply not as generous. I could go on. The point is, none of that stuff is in this story. It's not there. God just picks one and does not pick the other. And this is the hardest part for us because we so want for God to be fair. More than that, we want God to be comprehensible. If I can't comprehend why God said yes to Abel and no to Cain, well, I just cannot deal with a God like that. But listen, si se puede. Yes, we can. Yes, we can deal with a God like that because God's inscrutable freedom is absolutely at the heart of this narrative. God does what God wants because God is God. God plants a tree that you cannot eat from, puts it smack in the middle of your garden where you will see it every damn day, and puts a weird creature in there with you who tells you a different story than God's story. And God favors the offering of one brother over another without rationale and then asks you, what are you going to do next? And you don't have to like that about God, but you do have to deal with it. At least if you're going to read Genesis 3 and 4 with integrity, because the system in which Eve and Adam and now Cain, and take a breath, you and me get seriously tripped up is a system that God made. In the beginning, Creator creates creation. And this is how creation works. And it was good. And it is very good. I'm not saying it's a good thing that Cain killed his brother. I'm not saying it's a good thing that Eve chose to believe that talking snake over her maker. I'm saying that a system in which Cain and Eve get to choose to do either of those things is good because God made it that way. And God said this whole thing was good. That is to say that human freedom, was built into this thing from the beginning, the freedom to choose, to want what God wants, or to want something else. From the start, it's been our choice. Which makes sense, yeah? Because the other thing we know about how we were made is that we are imago Dei. We are the image of God, and God is inscrutably free, right? Free to choose one sacrifice over the other. And so the sliver of creation that is in God's image, the creatures to whom God gave mouth to mouth, Holy Spirit breathed life, we are free too. Free to choose. Eat the fruit God forbade, don't eat the fruit God forbade. You decide. And in the Cain story, after the rejection of Cain's sacrifice, when Cain is so angry, just like we would be at God's inscrutable freedom to not choose our gifts, God talks to Cain about it. See, God says, now you have to decide. Now sin is lurking at your door, and its desire is for you, but you can master it. That's Genesis 4:7. There has been no sin up to this point, not in the making of the offering, not in the anger Cain felt at his offering being rejected. But now, this is the first time the word ever gets used for real, but the possibility for sin now is undeniable. What are you going to do? God wants to know. God has always wanted to know. Because the Creator never intended to create a system where the creatures that bear God's own image had no choice but to obey God. See, the Garden of Eden, without that tree, it'd be like Westworld before the cyborgs became self-aware. Eve and Adam would be automatons, robotically tilling and keeping the ground, naked and unashamed because they never had an out-of-bounds thought. And would we then say that they loved God? Or just that they did what God said all the damn time, forever, without a hitch? No, that wouldn't be love. That would be slavery. That would be machinery. That would not be humanity. So the Creator God, who is love, after all, creates a creation in which the creatures made in God's image are free to choose for God or not, free, like God, to choose this way or that. And once they have, well, they have turned a corner, and things down this new path can be harder, not as simplistic as Eden, not as safe, not as pain-free, not as predictable. But can things, can they, can we still be good? Can it still be that God evaluates what God has made and calls it good? Not shattered, not ruined, not infected, not broken, but good? One more observation about reading Genesis 3 and 4. This is number 4. This is the bit I promised we'd get back to, because God says to Eve and Adam, okay, here are some things to know about life. Now that you've made this move, it's not as easy as it was. It hurts more, and I'm still here. And that last part, that's big. That is something that I had not noticed until lately, after years and years and years of reading these stories. That God does not flee from the humans when they choose other than what God wants. God does not push them violently away or reject their company. They're simply sent into a new setting, and as they move into the new setting for this new iteration, after their choices have been made, the ubiquitous East of Eden, which John Steinbeck took to mean everywhere now, God still cares for those whom God has made in God's own image. God, the seamstress, takes up needle and leather and tailors clothing for the physical and no doubt psychological protection of God's Ish and Isha, male and female, God's own mirrored self. God, the tattoo artist, takes up needle and ink and marks the murdering brother with protection against those who will try and exploit his vulnerability. These two are God's loving choices. God's loving choice to stick with what God has made, to be faithful to us even when we have not chosen for God, to cover us and protect us, to love us through the consequences of our own freedom. And so, church, this is us, good, and this is us choosing. Not broken, not outside of God's plan, not born in sin and steeped in sin so that we can never hope to do any better, but presented always with the choice to go God's way, to want what God wants, or to go another way, a way which will be harder, maybe for us, maybe for others, and costly in ways we don't usually predict. But even in the choosing, we are still the Creator's good creation, and God will not forsake the work of God's hands. Thanks be to God.